Today, the title of this sermon is called Canaan Now. And so I want you to sort of get the feel for where we're going. But before we go too far into it, how's the Bible reading going? Are you if you got bogged down in Leviticus, just catch up with us in Numbers or gut it out and read through it. It's awesome. But I just want to encourage you, please don't get discouraged. The Word of God never comes back void. So if you'll invest in it, that you will reap a harvest. Now, let me start kind of with a review. We were gone last Sunday, and I am preaching two sermons at once. If you have to use the restroom, feel free to go and come back. I actually think you can hear the sermon while you're going. And then just come on back in. It won't offend me at all. So to review, we're going to start by going back to Exodus. And you'll remember when the children of Israel left Exodus, it was on Passover. Remember, that's when the Passover angel went through and they had the door blood on the doorpost and all that. So that gives us a date. The 14th day of the first month of their year is when they left Egypt. By the first day of the third month, so that's just 45 days later or so, they're standing at the mountain, Mount Sinai, and on that day, God enters into a covenant with his people. So we're just talking, this is the first day of the third month when they enter into this covenant. And then by the first day... of the first month in the second year, so this is at the end of 1 year, a little less than 1 year, 14 days less than 1 year after they left Egypt, the tabernacle was set up and God came to live among his people. I'm telling you this because I want you to have a feel for the amount of time that's elapsing as we go through these books. When we get to Leviticus, effectively no time elapses in the book of Leviticus. There's no chronological indicators, but it does say the Lord spoke to Moses from the tent of meeting. Now, that could be the tabernacle, which means that God gave Moses Leviticus after the tabernacle was set up. But if you read Exodus 33, you'll see that before the tabernacle, there was another tent of meeting, and the text is explicit that God would come down and talk to Moses face to face there at the tent of meeting. So I think that the law, the book of Leviticus, the content of Leviticus, have I been off the whole time? Okay, because I just now heard myself. The content of Leviticus then was all effectively delivered before and perhaps just right after the tabernacle was set up. So very little time elapses in the book of Leviticus. That then brings us to Numbers. And what we know is that the book of Leviticus was finished before Numbers. Numbers 1:1 says, on the first day of the second month in the second year. So this means a year and a month after they left Egypt is where Numbers picks up. And what happens at the beginning of Numbers, and the reason they call it Numbers, is because they count everybody. They take a census, and they count all the people, at least all the men. And the number of men that came out of Egypt is 600, I have it here, 603,550 men who were 20 years old or older. Now, that's a lot of people, not counting the Levites. Then, by Numbers 10, the cloud is going to lift up from over the tabernacle, and that's going to be the first day of their journey to the promised land. And that happened on the second month, on the 20th day. So the point of all this is that between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers here, we've only got a little over a year that has passed. Now, once the tabernacle lifts up in Numbers after the census, and they go back and tell about the dedication and the consecration of the priests and a few other things that happened previously, but once the cloud lifts up, these people are on their way to the promised land. They're on their way to Canaan. And the next 16 chapters of Numbers are going to cover 39 years of history. And this period between them setting out for Canaan and the end of Numbers and the beginning of Joshua, that period is often referred to as the wilderness wanderings, the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness. I would call that accurate, but not very specific. And let me try to give you a better flavor for that 39 years. That 39 years was, or 38 years, was a judgment upon a disobedient generation. And during that 38 years, every single man, all the men who were counted in the first census, are going to die. 603,550 men during that 38-year period, over 600,000 men are going to die. Now, the way I read this text is that the whole generation was judged. So not just the men, but the women too. Sorry, ladies, I don't think you can dodge this one. So listen to this. In a 38-year period, over 1 million people perished in the wilderness. I did a little math for you. That's 31,578 every single year, 2,631 every month, and 87 every single day. They weren't wandering in the wilderness. They were dying in the wilderness. 87 funerals a day during the course of... Now, they didn't all die the same amount every day. There were big die-offs and plagues and judgments and so on. But you get the flavor of the wilderness. It wasn't wandering, it was dying. Now, this is tragic on the face of it, but if we understand this tragedy in light of the purposes and promises of God, it's a calamity of unspeakable proportions. See, God had a purpose for these people, and he had made promises to these people, and he had already demonstrated the utmost power to fulfill his promises. And here's his purpose, and here's his promise in a nutshell, okay? You're going to see this a lot as you continue reading through Deuteronomy and Joshua. Here's his purpose. His purpose was to bring them out so that he could dwell among them, so that he could bring them in to the land of blessing and abundance and promise. And so I want to do the reveal now. If you've been with me, normally I preach the Old Testament all the way through, and then I show you Jesus at the end. But this is too precious to wait till the end. I want to do the reveal now, okay? I want you to see Christ and yourself all throughout the Numbers narrative. God's great purpose that has been accomplished in Christ is salvation for us in three stages. Christ's salvation for us is accomplished in three stages. And it's the same three stages that Israel is going to pass through. First, there's deliverance from sin and death. Then there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And finally, there's the abundant, victorious, supernatural life of holiness. It pains me that there are many who limit the work of Christ to the first stage, that he just saves us from sin and death. But there are some who limit it to the first two stages. He saves us and he fills us with his Spirit. But sadly, there are so few who trust Christ for all three of these stages in this life. Christ was a believer in all three. And I'll show you quickly that Jesus said, if the Son of Man sets you free, you are free indeed. Did Jesus believe in deliverance? You bet he did. Jesus said, whoever believes on me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By the way, if you're taking notes, that first reference is John 8:33. This one is John 7:38 and 39. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Is that the second stage? That he comes to dwell with them? You bet it is, and Jesus believed in it. But what about this third stage, this idea of abundant life? Did Jesus believe in that? I have come that you may have life, and that more abundantly. John 10:10. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's an abundant life that's demonstrated in holiness and righteousness. And Jesus believed in it. And that's the reveal. Salvation in three stages. For us, in the person of Jesus Christ, now as we go back into this narrative, I want you to see Christ and yourself all through it as we study this. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 6, 6 through 8. The work of Christ is this: he brings us out of slavery to sin so that he may live inside of us and give us power and victory for abundant life and holiness. That's what Jesus has done. Now we're going to see a picture of this in Exodus chapter 6. I'll just begin to read it. Exodus 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Here we see both of the first two of the purposes, but we'll focus on the first purpose here of this. Here we see God's purpose and plan to bring them out, to deliver them, and to redeem them. Remember, all the supernatural power of God is on display in the Exodus. We see these 10 amazing plagues culminating in the complete destruction of Pharaoh and his armies when God parted the Red Sea so Israel could go through on dry ground, and then he closed it upon Pharaoh and his hordes, drowning all of them. This was God's great deliverance of Israel. Who brought out and delivered and redeemed Israel from slavery to Egypt? Who did that? God did that. When the people, what did the people do? They walked out. They walked out of Egypt and they walked through the Red Sea. They participated by being the objects of God's saving, delivering, redeeming power, and walking out of slavery to freedom. I hope you know that on the cross, Christ accomplished your deliverance. He brought you out from slavery to sin and redeemed you with his own precious blood. See, just like Israel could not save themselves, God had to do it, so we couldn't save ourselves. Christ had to do it by his own supernatural power and by his own strength and through his own death and resurrection. We have been delivered. We have been saved. We have been redeemed. And that's just part one. And that leads us to part two. And for this, I refer to Exodus chapter 20. I'm not going to read it, but Exodus chapter 20 is where the Lord enters into covenant with Israel. And if you remember, when God entered into covenant with Israel, all the supernatural power of God was on display at Mount Sinai. When God entered into covenant with Israel, he brought them to himself at the mountain. Then he came down to them and spoke to them and initiated a covenant with them. And Israel was not trying to figure out a way to get to God, but God was figuring out a way to bring Israel to himself. They were not trying to figure out how to get to him, but he was making a way to get to them, and it was awesome. There was thunder, there was lightning, there was a sound of trumpet growing louder and louder. The mountain was shaking and smoking because the Lord had descended on it in fire. This is the beginning. The whole point of this covenant, as you read through the book of Exodus to the end, is that God is speaking to the people and giving them these commands to obey and teaching them how to worship him for one primary purpose. He wants to pitch his tent in their camp, and he wants to come and dwell among them. That's the purpose of the covenant, that God could dwell among his people. And see, that's God's purpose, and that's his plan. The first part of his purpose is to deliver them from Egypt and redeem them. And then his second part of his purpose is to come and live among them. And this is the way it is for us as believers in Jesus Christ. His only purpose isn't just to save us from sin and death. His purpose is to come and dwell among us in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is salvation in three parts. How did it happen? I will bring you out. How did that happen? By God's power. I will dwell among you. How did that happen? By God's power. And what's the third part of this salvation for Israel? I will bring you into the land that I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Turn to Exodus 23. And look at verse 20. It's a long section, so stay with me. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Ammonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you. He will bless your bread and your water. And I will take away sickness from among you. None of you shall miscarry or be barren in the land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send the hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare. This is God promising to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. The promised land is the place of fulfillment and abundance. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. The promised land was the place of God's kingdom on earth, the place of his presence, the place of his victory, the place of his power, and the place of his blessing. God gives and supplies the power, but they drive them out and take possession of what God has truly given. Did they have to fight? You bet they did. But they were supposed to fight in faith, knowing that God was providing unstoppable, irresistible power that their enemies could not withstand. Since it was impossible for them to get out of Egypt apart from the power of God, since it was possible for them to get God to come and dwell among them apart from the power of God, why would they be surprised that conquering Canaan was going to take the supernatural power of God? He brought them out. He came to dwell among them so that he could bring them in. And every piece of the process was by necessity saturated with the supernatural power of God for the glory of God. To bring them in, to dwell among them, to bring them out, to dwell among them and bring them in. This was God's great purpose, this was God's great plan, and this was God's great promise. And the purpose and the plan and the promise were all designed to be impossible apart from the power of God. Now remember all the dying. More than 1 million people died in the wilderness over a period of 38 years. Why? What happened? Well, from our perspective, God got delayed. He got delayed by disobedience. They were saved. They had God's presence. But a whole generation of Israelites never took possession of the promised land. So turn to Numbers chapter 13. We'll look at this story in some detail. Numbers 13, I'll begin with verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving the people of Israel." So, verse 1 tells us the spies were sent in to the land of Canaan. We don't know exactly when this happened, but my guess it happened sometime in the third or fourth month of the second year. They haven't been out of Egypt long. Now we're going to skip down to verse 25 and 29. And I'm skipping to the report of the spies. In verse 25, here's what it says. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran, which is at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. This means giants. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. So this is the report of the spies. And if I could summarize it very briefly, the spies said the land is wonderful and awesome, but it's chock full of mighty enemies. It will be impossible for us to conquer it. That was the report given by the spies. And when the people heard it, they freaked out. It doesn't describe the freak out, but look at verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses. So they were panicking or freaking out. And Caleb quieted them. And here's what he said. It's not a very long speech. Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. A simple truth spoken in faith. If I could put Caleb in my own words, when it comes to Canaan, he says, let's do it, because we can. Well, I wish that had been the end of this story, but look at verse 31. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Verse 31 through 33 that I just read there is basically the opposite of what Caleb said. Let's not do it because we can't. That was the argument of the spies. And their argument was loaded with truth. It was true that the nations were mightier and stronger than Israel. It was true that it was impossible for Israel to conquer the land. But sometimes there's a conflict between capital T truth and little t truth. And what we need to realize is that some truths are bigger than other truths, or there is transcendent truth which trumps subordinate truth. And the question is, which truth are you going to believe? Here's the basic conflict. The basic conflict is we can versus we can't. And the question is, who's right? Well, in this case, Caleb is right and the other spies are wrong. I know this is a little confusing, but there's a right we can. That's what Caleb had. And there's even a right we can't. While simultaneously, there's a wrong we can and a wrong we can't. But the wrong we can't, which is what the spies had, that was their position. The wrong we can't won the day, and the result was sadness, despair, and complete rebellion to God and to his purposes. This we can't was based on fear and unbelief, and it did not take the supernatural power of God into consideration. Here's how we need to figure out what's going on. I'm using this word truth in a way that may cause some of you difficulty. It's almost, in this day and age in which we live, trying to draw a distinction between truth and facts is scary for me. But it was a fact that those nations were stronger. But it wasn't the truth when you add God into the equation. See, I don't, as believers, we shouldn't run away from facts and we shouldn't run away from lower T truth. We just shouldn't ever be controlled by them. So, here's how to distinguish capital T truth from lower T truth. When we operate on the basis of capital T truth, it leads to it leads to obedience every time. And when we operate on the basis of wrong lower T truths, it leads to disobedience every time. So let's see what happens in chapter 14, 1 through 4. The people are going to operate on the basis of this lower T truth and assume that they can't. So because they believe they can't, well, let me just read it. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." That they're going to get that wish. "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." See, here in 14, 1 through 4, the people wept, the people grumbled. They believed this lower T truth that since the nations were stronger, therefore they must fail. They believed that a life of slavery was preferable to defeat in the promised land. And all this was true and logical. And this led to a choice. We will go back to Egypt. But there was a truer truth, a divine logic, and those people were missing it. And we're going to get a read about that in verse 5. Look with me. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of this land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them.'" It's unfortunate that this sentence is split on pages in my Bible. It needs to be underlined and highlighted. "And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then, do I stop? Yes. So, what is the summary of this? They said the land is a good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will give it to us. Don't rebel. Don't use this truth that you're focused on to rebel against God. Don't fear the people. They're bread, and we're going to eat them up. Their protection is removed, and the big point is the Lord is with us. Don't fear them. This was We Can, and it was the right We Can. It's truth that led to confidence and surrender and obedience. They knew the armies were bigger than they were. They knew the cities were fortified. They knew that they were grasshoppers compared to these people, but they knew a bigger truth. God is with us. And so they said, we can. What's the bigger truth, the truer truth, the transcendent truth that acknowledges the facts of certain defeat and yet still expects absolute victory? What takes a real we can't and transforms it into a real we can? The presence of God. The Lord is with us. Caleb and Joshua knew that the Lord was with them and that his supernatural power was more than enough to give the victory. The fact of the presence of God does not alter the facts, but it introduces the one transcendent fact, the ultimate capital T truth that creates a whole new set of facts on top of the old ones. Do you see this? Because of the presence of God, real weakness is turned to even more real strength. Ignominious defeat is turned into glorious victory. Certain death becomes abundant life. And we can't, and we won't, becomes we can and we will because of the presence of Almighty God. And the presence of Almighty God is always accompanied by His power. Joshua and Caleb knew and believed the truth. So they said, we can. The other spies did not know or did not believe this capital T truth. And so they said, we can't. So let's finish the story in verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to the people of Israel. Telling people we can. When they are happily convinced that we can't. Is never popular with people. But it's always marked by the glory of God. Look at verse 11. And the people, and the Lord said to Moses, I'm glad God finally got involved in this thing, amen? And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. Telling the people we can't when we really can. Okay? Telling the people, which is what these other spies were doing. Telling the people we can't when we really can despises the Lord. It reflects pure unbelief. And God hates it. Oh, I don't know how much you people on this side of the room know how how much joy you give to me. You're starting to scatter out, and that's fine. But I love the fact that some of you might learn the truth before you're 70, like the rest of us, or 50, like the rest of us. And here's my prayer. Telling the people we can, when we really can't, dishonors the Lord. And I'm praying that the Lord, even out of this room and all across this land and all around the world, I'm praying that he'll raise up a generation of preachers like Caleb and like Joshua, who've been saved by the power of God, who've been filled with the Spirit by the power of God. And you preach that we can live in victory and abundance and power because we have the presence of God. Look at 13. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among the nations. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be as great as you have promised. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people. According to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt up until now." You see, Moses knew God's purpose and plan and promise because God had revealed it to him and to all the nations when he rescued them by his mighty power from Egypt and came to dwell among them, dwelling in victory and prosperity and abundance in the land of Canaan was the final piece of their salvation, the final fulfillment of God's promise. See, God had promised it would be so. And since he was right there, living in their midst, he had to fulfill it for the sake of his own great name and for the sake of his own glory. So now look at verse 20. "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land in which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea.' And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity. 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do this to this wicked generation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men who Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing a bad report about the land, the men who had brought up a bad report about the land died by a plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. Well, here we have God pronouncing judgment upon a disbelieving and disobedient nation. And effectively what he says to them is, since you won't go in, you can't go in. All of you will die in the wilderness. And by the way, the children that you said would die if you obeyed me, I'll bring them in, and they'll enjoy the land that you rejected. And now I wish that had been the end of it. But disobedience is contagious, and it's progressive. And God said you can't go in. So what on earth do you think the people do? As soon as he says you can't go in, they try to go in. Here's the rest of the story. Verse 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised. We have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you. You shall fall by the sword because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. Remember, I told you there was a right we can and a right we can't and a wrong we can't and a wrong we can. Now we've come to the wrong we can't. And because it was the wrong we can, this attempt utterly failed, and many of them paid for it with their life. You see, they had a kind of confidence. They even had a kind of faith. But what kind did they have? And here's the way that, here's what we see in verses 39 through 35. First of all, they did not have the Lord's command to obey. And that is so key. In fact, they were transgressing the command that they did have. They didn't have a word from the Lord. Second, they didn't have the Lord's presence. Moses said, the Lord is not among you. Third, they didn't have a submissive heart to the Lord. They had turned back from following him. And I'm going to stop using numbers. Next, they did not have the Lord's presence. You say you already said that. I know, but the text says it twice, so I'm saying it again. the Lord will not be with you. They presumed to go up in their own strength to do the impossible, but they did not have the Lord's presence. Third time, the ark and Moses stayed in the camp. They went up to do the impossible without God. And that's why they failed. See, the only thing they needed to accomplish the impossible was the one thing that they did not have, and that was the empowering presence of God. Following this defeat, they went into the wilderness to live out their miserable lives until every single one of them were dead. In Numbers 26, 38 years later, they take another census, and all of the men who were 20 years old or older during the first census are dead. 40 years in the wilderness were not years of wandering, they were years of dying. They were like babies who were properly conceived, brought to full term, but then unable to be birthed. They never went into Canaan. They never accomplished or experienced the fulfillment of God's purposes for them. And so I'm trying to help us see today that salvation happens in three stages. God brings us out. He comes to dwell among us so that he can bring us in. And here's what I want to ask you this morning. Have you been saved from slavery to sin and death? Have you? You can be. Jesus has done everything to save you. Put your faith and trust in him and his sacrificial death for you on the cross. You can be saved right now. I'm asking the question, have you been saved from sin and death? And it's hypothetical, I mean rhetorical. Or whatever I mean. Josh, which is it? Thank you. Have you been? Okay, so for most of you, can we celebrate that stage one is accomplished? By the supernatural power of God, amen? What did we do to save ourselves? Nothing. We just took advantage of everything that Jesus Christ has done for us on his cross and in his resurrection. And it's awesome. You know, it's a supernatural gift. Oh, yeah, I mean, we had to believe. We made a choice. Amen. That's true. We had to do that. But it didn't make us saved. Jesus saved us. So that's stage one. Have you been filled with the Spirit? No matter what somebody else tells you, there's nothing you can do to make that happen. That's just as impossible as your salvation. It's a free gift of God. And it's given, as Jesus said, to those who believe in him. You may not know it. But if you've been saved from Egypt, stage two has been accomplished in your life as well. Jesus Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has come to live inside you. Remember, that was the whole purpose of the first covenant. He wanted to dwell with his people. It's the same purpose of the second covenant, except infinitely better. In Israel, he was in a tent where no one could go to see him. Or in a temple where no one could go to see him except the high priest, and that once a year, but of the new covenant. Wow! The living God comes to dwell inside of us. In the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I mean, stage two is gloriously accomplished. And what did we have to do with it? Nothing. It was impossible, and yet God has done it. And so that leads to stage three. Are you experiencing abundant life marked by blessing, victory, and power for holiness? And this is where even those godly people I know want to say no. What is Canaan? What is abundant life? Well, in one way for me to say it, it is a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. And so what would that look like? What would an abundant life look like if abundant life is a life of obedience to Jesus Christ? Well, it would be hearing his commands and doing what he says. So what does he say? He says, love as I have loved you. Amen. He says, forgive as I have forgiven you. He says, serve as I have served you. Are you starting to see a little pattern here? And then we can throw in a few more. It's like he calls us to turn the other cheek like he turned the other cheek. He calls us to keep our relationships reconciled like he is reconciling a world to himself. He tells us to fear not like he feared not. He tells us to worry not like he worried not. He tells us to make disciples like he made disciples. In short, he calls us to be just like him. You want to know what Canaan is? It's Christ. Don't you see that Jesus himself is the ultimate fulfillment of Canaan, not going to heaven when you die? It's Christ who is the fulfillment of Canaan. And we can live in him. And he can live in us. And that's great. God's great purpose and plan and promise revealed all the way back in the Old Testament and fulfilled for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Is it impossible? You bet it is. But that's why Christ saved us by his supernatural power. And that's why Christ came to live in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So that in him, as Paul says, listen to this, we can live and move and have our being. Jesus is the promised land. Because we are saved and filled with the Spirit, he lives in us and we live in him. In him, we live and move and have our being. There's a world of people telling you that you're only human, that the abundant life is a pipe dream. It can never happen, it never has happened, and it never will. And can I summarize what they're saying? They're saying you can't, so don't. If you're telling yourself that, you're saying I can't and I won't. All I can say then is good luck in the wilderness. But the history of Israel shows us the purpose and plan and promise of God. Christ brought us out and filled us with his Spirit so that he could bring us into himself. Can I do it? Can you do it? Not in our own strength. To live as Christ is utterly impossible for us, but it's not impossible for Christ, and he lives in us. Oh my goodness, I need a 2x4 for myself and you. Does he or does he not live in you? And if he does, then what can you not do? It's because of his presence and because of his power that I take my stand today with Caleb and I take my stand today with Joshua and I say, we can and we will live and move and have our being in Christ. We will enter in to the promised land because Canaan is now. This is God's ultimate purpose and plan for your life, that Christ would live in you so that you can live in Him in the abundance and the freedom and the joy and in the sufferings and in the power of Christ. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You for this amazing picture of what You have done for us in the history of the people of Israel. And God, I know there's a lot of people who've heard for a long time that living and being like Christ is hopeless until we're dead. But I don't see what good it does us once we're dead. Didn't do the people of Israel any good who died in the wilderness. You didn't want them to die before they experienced Your great blessings. You wanted them to experience Your great blessings while they were alive. Help us, Lord Jesus, to see the reality of our salvation and the reality of Your indwelling presence and the inevitability, because of Your power, of us being more and more and more like Jesus. We love You and we thank You for this glorious salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand and we're going to worship together.